Great to have you here. Happy Easter. As I was told this morning, Merry Christmas with the snow flying. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are really glad that you're here, and we want to welcome you. A couple things I want you to be aware of. Normally, we keep our kids in during the singing time, but we don't because of the crowd size, although we're a little light this morning, actually, compared to what we thought we'd have. But if you want to keep your child and you have in with you this morning, we don't begrudge you that at all. I just want you to know we do have a nursery upstairs. We do have a Sunday school program going for all the kids. And the only request we would make is if your child starts to fuss, you can just pick them up and go out into the lobby, and you can watch me on the TV set out there. Though I need to warn you, I look 10 pounds heavier on that screen. I want to ask you if you recognize these two fellows on the screen behind me here. Dan and John, yes. Yeah. I am the one on the left. If you're visiting, John is the other teaching pastor here. He's down in Arizona right now, so working in the Navajo country. This picture was taken in 1934, and for any of you that are near my age, you will recognize these two as the great... Johnny Weissmuller, in my opinion, the one and only true Tarzan, and his sidekick, Cheetah. This is going to blow your mind. It blew my mind. So if my mind got blown, it's going to blow your mind, I think. Last Sunday, a week ago today, April 9th, 2006, Cheetah celebrated his 74th birthday. He is still alive! But remarkably so, so is Jesus 2,000 years later. But Cheetah, by the way, is officially recognized by the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's oldest chimp. In fact, they rarely live past the age of 40 in the wild. Some have been known to get close to 60 in captivity. So Cheetah making it to 74 is really beyond primate lifespan. And I show you that, not just to kind of give you some current event facts, because you can go home and say, man, you know what I learned today at church? Cheetah is still alive. I mean, I walked around on cloud nine all day long, you know, thinking about that. But I show you that to introduce this to you. In 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be doing a message on evolution. And the reason is, no matter where you reside on this debate, where your thoughts, your feelings are on creation, evolution, intelligent design, you'll not want to miss this presentation. One of the things that's important about this lesson that I do is I will not be using any Christian creationist scientist quotes. None. Everything I'm going to present to you that day, as it relates to, you know, God's creation account, as opposed to the scientific view of evolution, the naturalist view of evolution, is I'm going to quote all of the atheistic, scientist, naturalist stuff. I'm not going to try to coerce your minds. I'm going to let you look at the evidence that they have presented, and I tell you, it is fascinating, and I think you'll be quite surprised. We are regularly spoon-fed from the media topics on evolution. In fact, just in the last week, I got this off the internet and off our own local paper. The top one there was a headline in the USA Today on Thursday, and the bottom one was about a week and a half ago in the Tahoe Tribune, you know, this new fossil that's, you know, fish to land thing. And I don't know if you've noticed, but even on the talk shows, I was listening to Dr. Dean Adell coming in last night. I mean, they've really amped up. The scientists are really amping up the kind of the attitude, if you don't believe what we believe, you are stupid. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's what's really coming at us because of this whole intelligent design debate. So if no matter where you stand on that, I think you should come because it's going to be a real powerful message to help you. I think I give a real balanced perspective to the whole thing, so hope we can see that. Next week, there's going to be another hot topic I want to dive into, and it's can we trust the Bible? Is it too old? Is it too irrelevant? Was it a book written so long ago, and has it changed so much that we really can't trust it? And that's a very relevant question to today's message, because I'm going to hammer you with the Bible today from the standpoint of what does the Bible say about Jesus? Many of you have seen the breaking news in the last couple weeks on the Gospel of Judas. I'm going to deal with that next week, and I'm going to address that archaeological find and dozens more, which are also known as the Gnostic Gospels, which is where all the controversy comes from in Dan Brown's fictional book, The Da Vinci Code, because some of his plot line was taken from some interpretations that he made on some of these Gnostic Gospels. A Gospel of Peter, a Gospel of Mary, a Gospel of Thomas, that aren't in our Bible. What are these things? Where did they come from? We're going to talk about that next week, as well as the whole evidence for the New Testament and the Old Testament is really being the Word of God. And while I'm on the topic of the Da Vinci Code, you know, that movie's going to get released in May. I'm going to do a message on that, or maybe even a series on that, to help you understand, again, what is truth, what is fiction, what is hype and media pressure to... to kind of basically disembowel the Christian faith. And so, I think I come with a very balanced presentation. You come, you listen, you decide. That's over the next couple weeks. Let's get back to Easter this morning. This is the biggest celebration, as you know, in the Christian faith and tradition. Over 1 billion people will be in service, or have been in services. We're at the tail end of it over the last day. And I every time you write a check... or data document, you're acknowledging, believe it or not, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the calendar that we use is based on the resurrection of Christ, AD 1. So everything that we believe, not only in that sense culturally, but as believers in the in Christ, is built upon the foundation that Jesus rose from the dead. End of discussion. And so this morning I want to take a candid look at these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see what happened to Jesus. I really want to look at it in a way that you've probably never looked at it before. I want to help you to understand that if the Bible is God's Word, and if you're not certain of that, come back again next week, and maybe I can give you some more evidence. But we're going to look at the trials, because Jesus went through 6 different trials that night. 3 of them were illegal. And he also suffered greatly. We all know that part of the story. And we also know that we claim his resurrection. And in those 3 dramatic sequences, really in the last couple days of Christ's life, we're going to discover why he came, why he had to die, why he suffered, and what the resurrection ultimately tells us about God's nature, and why it all relates to us. It's all here in this last day of Jesus. So if you'd like to grab your notes, you're welcome to. We put notes in there for you so you can kind of help track along. I want to start, with this whole idea and controversy. I don't know if you remember when Mel Gibson's movie The Passion came out a couple years ago. It's always funny how the American media just kind of grabs on, to the hot topic at that moment, particularly when it's religion, because religion sells. Let me tell you what, it sells big in Newsweek, Time, and all, and in television. People listen and tune in. And so the big controversy is that time, did Mel Gibson go overboard? Did he overdo it? You got the Orthodox Jewish people coming on. He goes, yeah, he's blaming us for killing Jesus, And as the question was out there, did the Romans kill Jesus? Did the Jewish leaders kill Jesus? I want to settle this question right up front once and for all. I killed Jesus. I did. It is my sin and yours that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. There was a supernatural event that occurred there, not just a man-made physical circumstance that took place in history, but literally God was, as you will hear over the next few minutes, God was really working through his Son to deal with the sin problem of man. Jesus' death, please hear this, was no accident. It didn't happen because all of a sudden the Jewish leaders got it wrong and went after Jesus. It didn't just happen because the Romans wanted to appease the Jewish leaders in Palestine in that day. I mean, those were the circumstances that led to him going to the cross. But what really put him there was the sin of man. First thing I want you to understand about this trial is that the trials that Jesus went through demonstrate his purpose in life. Do not miss this. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, this was before his crucifixion, during the Festival of Tabernacles, he was talking and he was teaching. And one of the things he said in that teaching, though they didn't quite grasp it, he said to them, I'm having problems here. No one can kill me without my consent. I lay down my life voluntarily, for I have the right and the power to lay it down when I want to, and also the right and power to take it again. My Father in heaven has given me this right. That's why when you go and you look in the gospel accounts, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he was arrested the night before all this, the crucifixion events took place and all these trials, just shortly before the trials took place. And he's agonizing in prayer emotionally over the struggle, knowing what he's about to go through. And he says, my soul is troubled and distressed. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of trial and agony. But it was for this very purpose that I have come to this hour. Jesus said, what am I going to say? God, get me out of this? You know, he says, no, this is the very reason. I know, Father, this is the very reason why I was sent to earth. It is the purpose and the mission of my life that I came to die. Now, what was that purpose? Well, we learn in the Gospel of John, he said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. That's what he said he did. I came here to save mankind. In fact, that famous passage, John 3:16-17, it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but would have eternal life. And a lot of people forget this verse that follows it. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. It was his mission. It was his purpose. Now, overnight, we're told in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. In a period of about 8 hours, Jesus actually went through 6 different trials. They arrested him, by the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've seen any of the Jesus movies that portray that, he's in the garden. The temple guards come for him, being led by Judas. And Peter, in Peter-esque style, kind of stands up and says, hey, we're not going to do this without a fight. And he pulls out a knife or a sword, and he actually cuts a man's ear off. One of the gospel accounts talks how Jesus actually puts the guy's ear back on. In fact, Gibson in his movie The Passion has that scene. The guy's just like, how'd that happen? You know, but what the part of that I want you to understand is what Jesus said at that moment when Peter had done that, and he realizes, you know, this chaos is about to break loose here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Peter, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And then he says this, don't you realize that I am able to call on my Father and 12 companies or more? I've always kind of wondered, geez, what was a company of angels? I mean, what was the size of that? Fighting angels would be there, battle ready. But the important part is I want you to see here is in verse 54, Jesus again reiterates, but if I did that, how would the scriptures come true and say that this is the way that it has to be? He's basically saying, Peter, you do not want to stop this process of me going to the cross. This is the plan of my life, to go to the cross. So according to God's own word, it must happen this way. Now, 7.5 centuries before Jesus came in God's timing to do this work, the prophet Isaiah was writing in Jerusalem. And he wrote these words, and see these with me as I read them. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. You cannot read that and not be able to fill in the gaps of who the him is, can you? It's clear the him is Jesus. Now, many of the skeptics who saw the passage of Isaiah in our time said, well, it's clear that that wasn't written 7.5 centuries before Christ. That was written after his life because it pinpoints him clearly for who he is. So they just said, please, do not try to tell us that was something that Isaiah wrote 7.5 centuries before. Now, what was the thrust of that argument? The oldest document we had of Isaiah was from 900 AD, 9 centuries after Christ. So the logical assumption was what? They just filled it in and wrote what they wanted to write. Interestingly enough, the Gospel of Judas, which we're going to look at next week, is 200 AD, but they don't make that argument about that. They go, we've got a new story on Judas, and all the other documents we got on Judas are false, and this has got to be the true one, though it was written 2 centuries after the fact. They don't make that argument there, do they? So with Isaiah, they're saying in 900 AD is the oldest document got. That stuff was all written after the fact, because if it was written before, hey, we'd fall down and worship Jesus too. Guess what happened in 1947? And I'm going to talk about this next week. A kid throws a rock into a cave. Long story short, he finds the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we take a quantum leap back in time. The Dead Sea Scrolls, without a doubt, are dated 200 BC, an 1,100-year jump back. And all the skeptics, all the liberal theologians says, now you'll see that what we have for Isaiah is, in fact, different. You're going to see the real account of Isaiah, and it's not going to have any of that in there. Guess what? It was all in there. 750 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote these words about what God was going to do to his son, the Messiah who was going to come and die for the sins of the world. That is one of the most powerful prophecies fulfilled. We have the evidence. Does the media talk about that? Never. I'm going to talk about it. It's there for you and I to see. That this was God's plan and his purpose. So we learn, as we look at these New Testament Gospels about Jesus' life, that in these trials, he goes through 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. The Jewish trials were all illegal because they all took place at night, and they were not allowed to convict or try a man at night. The Gospel of John says they took him first to Annas, who was the former high priest, who then sends him to his son-in-law, who's now the current high priest, who then calls together the Sanhedrin. It's during this time that they're with the Sanhedrin, that they have a conversation with Jesus, and they're so upset by what Jesus says, I'm going to show you that in just a moment, that they send him off to the Roman procurator, Pilate, who's in charge of the whole empire there, the whole region, because the Jewish authorities had no authority to kill a man. Only Rome did. And so that's why they want him to Pilate. But Pilate got a little tried by Christ, and he says, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. So he sends him to King Herod, who happens to be the lesser ruler of Judea. Herod plays around with Jesus a little bit and says, I mock the guy, get him out of here. Sends him back to Pilate, and then, of course, that's when Pilate brings him out after he's whipped him and says, behold the man. Let me back up, though. When they get all the Jewish leaders together, it's when they brought the Sanhedrin council together. The Sanhedrin means the 70. So these are the 70 most powerful men of all of Israel, the most regarded, the most intellectual, the most wise ruling leaders of Israel at that time. And they, for the most part, do not like Jesus at all. They don't like his popularity. They don't like what he's teaching. They don't like the fact that he calls them on the carpet. And so they want to find something to do to him. And so they plan all these different lies in the trial, but nothing seems to come together. And so finally, it says Jesus is remaining silent in this whole process of when they are working on him. And the high priest then says to him, I demand in the name of the living God that you tell us whether or not you are the Messiah, the Son of God. He just cuts it, he says, enough of all this testimony. Get this garbage away from me. And he goes right to Jesus. He says, you just tell me right now, flat out, are you claiming to be the Son of God? It's a pretty clear question. And Jesus' response is, yes, it is as you say. You know, we look at that passage sometimes and we forget the significance of that passage. I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus never claimed to be a religious leader. He never claimed to be a good teacher. He never claimed to be a prophet. He never claimed to be a moral, ethical leader. He never claimed to be a man from God. And I'll give you a little advice. Tell him I'm busy right now, please. If anybody ever comes up to you and claims that they're God, or if you read about someone who's claiming to be God, you only have one of 3 options. By the way, the Reverend Sung Young Moon claims to be God. I don't know if you know that. There's only 1 of 3 possible options to that claim. Number 1, they're a lunatic. They're mentally unstable. That certainly accounts for some of the people that make those declarations. The second option, though, is probably more viable. They're a con man. They're self-deluded. How many of you would agree that there's a lot of religious con artists out there today? Or there are a lot of religious self-deluded people out there today, which I think is what Reverend Sung Young Moon is. So either you've got a con man or you've got a nut job. The third option, and it's the only one you have left, is that they're telling the truth. This, of course, would be the rarest of options. But if true, I think our logical response would be, if somebody really is the Son of God, we better pay attention and more than likely worship. There are no other alternatives. Now, I bring that up because I hear a lot of people say, I don't believe Jesus was God. You know, Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus was a good religious and moral man. But you know what? Based on his own words, he couldn't be. He doesn't give us that option. Because no good moral teacher would claim, I'm God. Right? But Jesus did. He made that declaration. Good teachers don't walk around saying, I'm God, you must worship me. That is why when Jesus said to the high priest, it is as you say. In fact, someday you're going to see me return in glory and power on the clouds. You know what happened after that? Ooh, these Jewish guys. They weren't going to go, oh, you're a good moral teacher. But you know what? You're a little deluded there, my man. No. The high priest tears his clothes to show his horror. And he shouts, blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. This guy is off. We're taking him out. He must die. In fact, John records the same thing. The Jewish leaders replied, by our laws, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. He didn't call himself the great prophet, the moral man. He called himself the Son of God. I respect so much, at least in this part, that these religious leaders understood who Jesus said he was. Today, we just write off his words of who he says he is, and we make him to be who we want him to be so we can still be comfortable with Jesus. Oh, I want a comfortable Jesus. He's a good prophet, but there's other ways to heaven besides Jesus. There's other people with authority in the religious realm besides Jesus. And so we kind of put Jesus on this place of this pedestal of a lesser standing. Good, moral, great teacher, prophet, should listen to him and follow his example, but not God. You don't get that option. Does that make sense? You don't get that option based on what Jesus said. He's either a deluded, lying lunatic, or you fall down and worship him. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. And I'm telling you the truth because we have his words, and we have them in spades. I'm going to prove it to you next week. You're going to be blown away by the evidence of the New Testament, of the authenticity of the New Testament. And this is why Jesus allowed himself to be put on trial. And so he says, the Jewish people says he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. And it says, so when Pilate heard that, it scared him. He claims to be what? The Son of God? And so he now gets a little more desperate, and he takes Jesus back to the headquarters, and he asks him again, where are you from? Jesus gives no answer. You won't talk to me? Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you? And I love the response of Jesus. Can you just see him just kind of raise his eyes and look at him? You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. I know who I am. Think about that. That is so much a part of God's plan here that Jesus is kind of quietly and humbly correcting Pilate. Please, Pilate, do not think you have authority over me. I am doing this for a much greater reason. Be thankful that I'm not going to step out of this process. Now, God could have prevented the whole thing. He could have stopped this whole thing from happening to Jesus. But it wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to save you and I. In fact, Paul records this when he writes his letter to the church at Philippi. He said, Jesus was truly God. But he gave up that deity and that ranking, as it were, to become a human being. In fact, he became a slave, became one of us. And then and Paul writes, he even died on a cross, because that was the worst possible form of death. It was the most, not only the most humiliating, but the most suffering that a human being could go through. And Paul says, as a result of his obedience to do this, to come and save us from our sins, that God gave him the highest place and honored his name above all others. In fact, I want you to circle that in your notes there, above all others. So that at the name of Jesus, everyone, and circle that, everyone, will bow down. Those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. What does that mean? What's Paul saying there? Those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That means everywhere, people are eventually going to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Those in hell, those in heaven, and those who are still alive when he comes. Every nationality, every age group, every culture, every religion, every politician, athlete, rock star, businessman, homemaker, you name it, every human being, it says in the Bible, is going to bow before Jesus Christ. So the issue is not, are you ever going to admit that Jesus is God? The issue is, when? You can do it now in love, or you will do it later in the greatest regret of your life. Because the trial of Jesus shows us he was the eternal Son of God by his own declaration. Now the death of Jesus, the trial shows God's purpose. The death of Jesus shows his passion for you and I. You know the story. Pilate feels like his hands are tied. The Jewish leaders cry out for his death. They bring Barabbas up there, this convicted murderer. And the people say, well, it's customary to let one go. And Pilate's thinking, okay, they'll take Jesus. He's the good guy. He heals people. They won't want Barabbas loose. But they ask for Barabbas, and they say, crucify Christ. Which is a word picture, really, for what Jesus did for all mankind, not just what he did for Barabbas. He stood in Barabbas's place, right? He got crucified instead of Barabbas. But he really got crucified because he stood in all of our places. Now, I got to tell you, in all of history, and this is true, in all of history, mankind has never thought up a more brutal form of capital punishment on a mass scale than crucifixion. The Romans literally crucified tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people over the centuries. Nothing compares to the brutality of it. But before Jesus was ever even taken and nailed to the cross, he suffered all kinds of intense physical and emotional agony. It first says when he was first arrested and he went to the Jewish leaders and the temple guards before Annas and Caiaphas, it says, look at this, the guards there began mocking and beating him, popping him in the face. They had blindfolded him, and when they hit them, they asked, who hit you that time, prophet? I want you to know that Jesus could have given them their names, their father's names, their grandfather's names. In fact, he could have told them their whole lineage and every sin they had committed. But he remained silent. Later on, when Pilate was working with Christ, he thought that if he took Jesus out and had him flogged, that would appease the people that wanted him killed. Now, flogging or scourging, as another translation would call it, is no mere whipping. It isn't like someone's taking a bullwhip and cracking it across your back. In fact, in the movie The Passion, there's an accurate portrayal of it. The scourge itself, the flogging whip, was a whip that was really a cat of nine tails, what they call it. It was nine pieces of leather straps that came off the handle. And at the end of each leather strap, they would tie bits of bone, or in the case of Jesus, lead, to the end of it. So every time you gave one strike with a flogging whip, you'd have nine marks left on your body. Every time. It was such a brutal form of torture that even Roman law said that you could never hit a man more than 40, because they basically said it would, 40, 41, you're probably going to kill the person. 39, you'll get away. So the law was no more than 40, and if you did go more than 40, then you yourself had to be whipped 40 times. So all Romans who ever did this whipping were always known to do 39, because if somebody might have miscounted, they didn't want to be under the punishment of the whip themselves. So in the case of Jesus, he was hit 39 times 9, close to 400 just shredding marks on his body that not only hit his back, but would certainly come around the front of him as the whip hit here and tore here into his flesh. And after the scourging, the Gospels record that they mocked him, the soldiers. Oh, you're a king, huh? You need a crown. And so the crown of thorn was shoved onto his scalp. And we know that he was so beat up by what happened before he even got to the cross, that he had difficulty carrying his cross. In fact, he couldn't even get it all the way to where it needed to go, and they had to conscript this gentleman that we record in Scripture by name, Simon the Cyrene, who picked up the cross and carried it the rest of the way to the hill. Now, when they get to the top of the hill, they would lay the cross back, and they would take the prisoner, and they would stretch them out onto the cross, and they would nail one of the hands into the cross. But what a lot of people don't know is the Romans would then tie a rope to the other arm, and they wanted to take away the ability of the disabled, the ability of the prisoner to use his arms in any way, shape, or form on that cross. So they would stretch him out as far as they could, and in almost every case, they would intentionally dislocate the shoulder as they stretched them out. And then they'd sink a nail in the other hand or wrist. Now, once you're in that position, hanging there for a period of time, the muscles around your chest cavity would paralyze because you're so stretched out, there would be no ability to exhale. So the Romans came up with another plan in this death. I'm sure they had to experiment a little as they first developed it, but they realized that these guys were dying of suffocation before they really suffered. So what they did was they bent their legs at the knees, and then they nailed their feet together. And what they would do is, the reason they would do this, that the prisoner would take in a breath and unable to exhale it. But if the knees were bent, they could push up off. Can you imagine the wound of a nail going through both feet? And you push up off that to allow the diaphragm to exhale the carbon dioxide. So they put your body in this do-or-die situation throughout the whole ordeal. It was up and down, up and down. And each time, whether it was the carbon dioxide making your lungs feel like they were going to explode or pushing off of those feet that were just in pure agony, that was the process of the cross. Some prisoners took up to 3 days to die. It was the most horrible way of death. Ultimately, they would die from loss of blood, or they just give up the ability to push up anymore, and they'd suffocate. That's why Paul said he even died on a cross. Now, when the Romans wanted to hasten death for any reason, they would break a person's legs. Why? Because they wouldn't be able to push up anymore. And so, when you read the gospel accounts, it said the land grew dark. You know, there was a supernatural, the weather was under the control of God in heaven, and it was dark and impending doom, and his son was dying. And it was all part of the plan. But I think it freaked the Romans out, and they decided, you know, we need to break these guys' legs and get out of here. This is getting some really hairy weather, looks like it's taking place here. So they go up to break Jesus' legs, but they didn't have to because he'd already died. And the Bible tells us that a Roman centurion took a spear and shoved it up into the side of Jesus. Now, why did he do that? He wanted to see if he'd move, if he was still alive. Now, when the Bible tells us that when that spear went into Jesus' side, what came out was blood and water. I read a few years back, the Journal of American Medicine had made comments about crucifixion in general, and a lot of these things I've shared with you comes from their report. And they say the only way that blood and water can commingle in the chest cavity is if the human heart actually has torn, has ripped. That's the only way. You can call it symbolic or whatever you want. But Jesus Christ's heart, apparently, was ripped on the cross. He died, actually, of a broken heart. His heart literally tore. Now, I've had people ask me over the years, why would God ask his son to do that? Why would he even allow his son to go through something like that? The Bible tells us that when we were utterly helpless, Jesus came at just the right time, in the fullness of God's time, as it were, and died for us sinners. He died for us. Paul says right in that same chapter that God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. In other words, the death of Jesus shows us God's passion. He was saying to the world, to you and I, I really love you this much. That's why I want you to understand why others and myself can be so passionate at times, not only about Christ, but why we can labor over our own sin for days. What I have discovered in my life is, one, I don't take my sin seriously enough when I realize the price that was paid for it, and I want to. And two, that those who don't believe in Jesus really have a problem when we start talking about this sin thing. I remember Ted Turner, you know, Ted Turner Broadcasting, and saying one time, and I saw the interview on TV, so I know it was him, and I heard him say, he goes, I don't need a Savior. And there's this, almost this sense of disrespect and mocking that the greatest act of love that was ever demonstrated in the history of the world is mocked. We make fun of it. I don't need a Savior. Please, I can take care of myself. If we really understand that Jesus went to the cross for us and took all that suffering, we go, wow, I got to take myself a little seriously here, and certainly the sin in my life. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to suffer like that? I'm going to explain this to you as simply and clearly as I can. I call this my Christianity 101 speech, and I want you to listen to it as if your life depends on it, because you know what? The Bible says it does. God's word, Scripture, tells us that none of us is perfect. In fact, the Bible says all of us have fallen short. We've all blown it. In fact, the truth is, I don't measure up to my own standard. And in fact, I know I don't measure up to your standard because you've told me. but how about God's standard? Far, far less. And here's the part where people get a little disjointed. Sin deserves to be punished. God, though the most merciful of all beings, is also a God of complete and perfect justice. Justice is just as important to God as mercy is to God. They're both important, but justice had to be met. And so God's justice demands punishment. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So someone had to pay for all the things that I've done in my life, or I got to pay for them. Either I get to go to hell, or someone takes the hit for me so I don't have to. That's what justice demands. That's what people miss. Oh, why did somebody have to come and do that for me? I'm not that bad. Yes, sin is that bad. It separates you from God for all eternity. But the good news, that's the bad news, the good news, God's love is so great, Jesus comes to earth. His whole plan, his whole mission, his whole purpose was to come and live a sinless life and to die so he would satisfy the Father's requirement for justice. In fact, I have this on the screen before when you first came in. God who made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. Jesus never sinned. He had to live the perfect life. He'd be the only acceptable sacrifice to stand in our place. And so that we could be made right with God through him. By faith, we literally get what Jesus did. I mean, people say, well, that's not fair. Of course it's not fair. It's love. Love isn't fair. Love is love. It's all been paid for. Every sin you've ever committed, even the ones you haven't done yet. So when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember, he said many things on that cross. In fact, one of the powerful things was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and they really didn't. But the last words he said was, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it's finished. What's the it? I have satisfied the demands of justice for the sins of the world. Despite all the agony of the physical torture that Jesus went through for sin, make no mistake, the greatest suffering of the cross wasn't the physical suffering. At some point in those 3 hours when he hung there before he died, going through all his physical agony, in a supernatural way, it says, the Bible says that God poured the sins of the world on his son. I don't know how that happens. I don't know what that looks like. I know it's sheer agony. It's as if Jesus himself was taken to hell. With all of that on him. That's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in agony. He was separated from his father for the first time in eternity. His father could not look upon him because of the sin of the world upon him. And so when Paul writes these words to the church at Ephesus, he says, Jesus sacrificed his life's blood to set you and I free, which means all the things we've ever done wrong can be forgiven. And he did this because of God's amazing grace, getting what we don't deserve. Because he loves us. This is the greatest love story of all time. It should never be mocked. We should never be ashamed of what Jesus has done, ever. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. If there had been any other way for your sins to be forgiven, any other way for you to get to heaven besides Jesus coming and having to go through all of that to satisfy justice, don't you think God would have used it? Don't you think if religion would have been enough, God would have said, okay, religion's good enough. Of course that God would have used that. But that wasn't going to satisfy the demands of sin and justice. Here's the cold, hard fact this morning. There is no other way. If there was another way, Jesus' death would be a complete waste because there would be no other way that would be so horrific. Just before he left to go to the garden where he was arrested that night, Jesus had the Last Supper with his 11 closest friends. And he said to them, during some Q&A time he was having with them, because he says, it's about time for me to go away. And they're going, where are you going? What's going on here? You know. And Jesus says, listen, guys, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, this is the most controversial passage in Scripture, because the world doesn't want to embrace that religion won't save them and that it has to come through Jesus Christ. Oh, come on. You know, Bill O'Reilly of Fox News, I don't know if you catch him on TV. I was driving in the car the other day, and he has a radio program on one of our local stations. And I was listening to Bill, and if you've never heard O'Reilly, he knows a lot about media and the politics and how public opinion is shaped, and he uses his insights, and he's got many of them, to kind of unmask what he construes to be fraudulent reporting of facts, as it were. Well, last Tuesday, as I'm driving, I'm listening to him, and he does what so many others are doing today with Jesus. He minimizes him, and he minimizes the sacrifice of the cross. The first thing he says is, well, I'm a Catholic, and that's what I believe. And I choose to follow the teachings of Jesus. And I'm driving along going, good. Let me hear some more. He says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. And I go, the light? You know. I said, okay, you know, a little misquote, but all right, keep going, Bill. And then he goes on to say, and here's what I hear Jesus was saying. Jesus says, I'm a way, follow me. And I go, what? He didn't say I'm a way, Bill. He said, I'm the way. Bill, you know. And he goes on, you know, and other people have their way. So I do what I think Jesus wants me to do. I do this, I'm a good guy, I try to do this. And I'm in the car going, Bill, what's the cross all about? You've minimized it, you've tossed it, you've made it a nothing event. You've just taken Jesus' life purpose and flushed it and turned him into a religious icon. He's not a way, he is the way. And you know what? This is the mind bender of this whole thing I'm sharing this morning, is that God was behind this plan from the very beginning. The author of Hebrews says, everything belongs to God. All things were created by his power. By the way, the book of Colossians tells us that Jesus, through him, all things were created. Jesus is God. He created. Actually, the Son did all the creating. So God did the right thing when he made, he said, Jesus perfect through suffering. As Jesus led many of God's children to be saved and to share in his glory. This verse says three important truths. First thing it tells us is that God had a plan through Jesus' suffering. He wanted you and I to understand the impact of sin. That's why he suffered. But God's saying, I'm in control. And I did this for your benefit. This was not a happenstance. And he says, he lists these two benefits here. To be saved and to share in his glory. My friends, I can't even imagine what the glory of heaven is. But I can understand this. That to stand there on that day and to bend my knees to Jesus and say, oop, this is the first time I'm doing it. Big trouble. I didn't acknowledge this great love sacrifice for me. That is what we're trying to avoid here this morning by giving you the truth of the word. The trial of Jesus shows his purpose. The death shows the passion God has for you individually. And fortunately, the story doesn't end there. That's why we celebrate Easter Sunday, because the resurrection demonstrates his power. If it didn't happen, the resurrection, none of us would be here this morning. There would be no Sierra Church. There would be no churches in the world without the third act in the drama, the resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who happened to be a wealthy man. He was also part of the Sanhedrin. And if you read the passage there, he had been a secret disciple of Jesus. That's how heavy the pressure was in the Jewish community from the leaders at that time. He went boldly and asked Pilate for the body, and Pilate gave him permission. Nicodemus shows up here in verse 39. This is the same Nicodemus in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, who had come secretly at night to talk to Jesus about heaven and try to find out who he was. And it's clear that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were disciples of Christ, though secretly at this time. They buried him, they wrapped him in the tomb and placed him there. It's interesting to note that a rich man buries him in his tomb. And the note there is that there were no other bodies there, because how other tombs worked at that time was they'd roll the millstone away and they put the body in, and there'd be literally hundreds, if not thousands, of bodies in some of these tombs, not Jesus' body. This is the first time in his entire earthly existence that Jesus finally gets the best. In all other ways, a humble, suffering servant. But after it is finished, his coronation begins. And it was interesting. I caught this for the first time this week. His coronation began with the tomb he was laid in. It was a virgin tomb. It was his and always would be his and no one else's. So we know he was placed in this tomb. But the opponents of Jesus were worried because they had heard about his predictions of rising from the dead. So in verse 64 there, if you can see that, it says, "We request," they're asking Pilate this, "you seal the tomb until the third day." I think it's ironic that Jesus is the only person in history whose grave was sealed and guarded to keep him from coming out. I could spend another hour talking to you about the evidences for the resurrection, but know this. I'll just make this one statement. This is the most powerful statement I can make about the resurrection. Every one of Jesus' closest followers died with the resurrection on their lips. Now, no one will die for a lie if they know it's a lie. A lot of people die for lies, but they don't know they're lies. These guys saw Jesus alive, and they died under the hand of persecution with resurrection on their lips, because they knew he rose from the dead. They would not have stolen the body and then had the knife put to their body or the sword or whatever, the crucifix, because Peter, they say, was crucified upside down. They wouldn't have gone through that if they had stolen the body. What, are you kidding me? We have documents, extra-biblical documents, that talk about their martyred lives. They died for the truth. And I want you to notice what happened, because the Bible records, you know, the women. I love the women, because the women are always the quiet, humble ones that are first on the scene. They're at the cross. They're at the resurrection. Those accounts are all in the Gospels. But I want to look at the book of Acts. Luke wrote this. He says, "After his death, he presented himself alive to them in many different settings over a period of 40 days. Face to face, he talked with them things concerning the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul tells us he was buried, he was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one. 500 people saw him at one time. 500 people don't hallucinate the same hallucination. Most of whom are still alive, Paul says. It was not a surprise. Here I am. Disappear. In fact, you know, one of the most compelling gospel accounts is the Doubting Thomas story, right? "I won't believe that Jesus came out of the grave unless I can see him and I can put my hand in the wound in his side and I can touch where the nails went through his hands. Then I'll believe." This is his closest follower says that. And what happens? Thomas wasn't there when the guys first saw him. They said, "Thomas, we saw him." "Oh, yeah, right." So Thomas is there the second time Jesus comes in and he goes, "Whoa." And Jesus says, "Hey, Tom, come on over, buddy. Put your hand here. See that I am not a spirit. I'm flesh and blood. Touch me." You know what Thomas did? He fell to his knees. Powerful statement he made. "My Lord, my God." You'd imagine, right? Well, what did this impact of his resurrection have? Now, he didn't appear to all the Jewish leaders. My son always says, why doesn't he just walk around and tell everybody he's there? You know, my son growing up in faith, I said, because he wants it by faith. He wants people to work through that process internally and discover him by faith. But he gave enough evidence for people to turn. You know that Jerusalem was a city in the first century of 250,000 people, 250,000 people. And after 20 years, they say upwards to 100,000 to even 125,000, which would mean 50% of the people living in that town, city, were followers of Christ. Why? Because those 500 people who are still alive today, boy, that word got out. We saw him. He came back to life. He is who he said he is. And all the scriptures of the Old Testament, all the fulfillments, they put it all together. That first century church was a happening thing, boy. The persecution came and broke them all apart. But they had seen him. Paul went on to announce, because of what I'm telling you is true, that being raised from the dead, he proved himself the mighty Son of God with the nature of God himself. This is why BC was split into AD, my friends. Don't let our modern culture and our atheistic and agnostic scientific minds drive you away from the truth of Jesus Christ. Just remember Isaiah 750 years before. Remember, there was 4,000-year history before Jesus arrived on the scene. We've had a 2,000-year history since Jesus has come on the scene. Okay? Don't think it's been too long. The Bible says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. So as far as God's concerned, 48 hours have transpired since Jesus came back home. All right? God's working out his plan, but he says to you, there should be a response to the story that Dan has told you this morning from Scripture. And the first one be, you ought to love my son for what he did for you. And secondly, you ought to hate your sin. You better acknowledge it first, and then you better learn to hate and repent from it. Because it's not a laughing matter. It put my son on the cross. Salvation is a free gift. But it costs a lot. And you know what's funny? Usually we want to condemn others for what they do wrong. You know what the Bible tells us? Look inward. Be humble. Deal with your sin. Have a proper double standard. Be hard on yourself when it comes to sin. Be a little more tolerant of others. Deal with yourself. That's what's going to attract people to Christ when they see you dealing with your sin before Christ. And thirdly and lastly, we ought to witness that to others. And in fact, the Bible tells us that God was reconciling us to the world in Christ, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is a wonderful message. Yeah, it is. And he's given us to tell others. And I'll tell you how we tell them. John says this all the time when he's preaching. You know what? Be a witness for Christ. If necessary, use words. Paul said almost the same thing. Let your example speak for your life. Be a humble, broken person before Christ. Let the world see that. Don't be ashamed of that. Ever. Put into practice all you've learned and heard from me, Paul says. And I got to tell you, Jesus Christ died for everyone you'll ever know. Everyone. Your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your best friend, your next door neighbor. He died for everyone you work with, everyone you go to school with. That's why everything we do here at Sierra Community Church, why we have this building, why we have the people volunteering at all three services, why we humble ourselves to serve, not because we're trying to show off to one another. I got news for you. It's because we're willing to die to ourselves and our timeline and our priorities every day so that we can enter into your life, so that we can serve and give you and as an example to work hard, so that you too, for one very good godly reason, might be able to reach one more for Jesus Christ. That's all we got to do. God says, I don't want any to die. I don't want any to perish. Remember Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save it? Well, here's the verse after that. But all who reject me and my message will be judged. I'm not doing the judging. You already stand condemned when I came to the world. I didn't have to come and condemn it. It was already condemned. I'm here to save it. You will bring judgment by your own willful rejection and willful unbelief. Jesus died for your benefit. God's desire is we would believe and live. And the net result of that faith is that we become an ambassador of that truth. We're not better than you. We just become an ambassador. And God is using us to speak to you. I hope he has done that this morning. As we urge you through Christ's life himself, if you were here pleading as if Jesus walked in and were to say this to you himself, be reconciled to God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, yet though they die, shall live. Do you believe this? He's asking you this morning. Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask that you would work individually. I know you are. But in each heart and mind this morning, there are walls built up and separations. There's like, can I trust this guy who's talking to me and is taking a lot more time than I thought he was on my Easter Sunday? Can I trust this guy, Lord? And Lord, may they know that these aren't my words, but they're your words. I'm just a mouthpiece for them. And Lord, may each of us look inward. For those of us who haven't in belief said, Jesus, I acknowledge my sin. I receive your gift. Help them to open that heart and mind up to do that, Lord. And those that have, Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to grasp the full gravity of your suffering for us and allow that to penetrate our minds and hearts, to turn from our sin and to start being a servant of the world like you were. I pray these things in the name of the most blessed, most honored, most precious name in all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know if you've been willing to begin that journey this morning. I've got a little thing on the back of the bulletin. You can just kind of notch it and put it in the offering basket when it goes by. I really do, because I'd like to talk to you. I'll just call you at home. Don't worry, I won't show up. And I also, mentioning offering, let me just say this as clearly as I can. It is not for you if you're visiting with us this morning. We neither expect nor do we want you as our guest to feel in any way the need to contribute financially. You're hearing that? That would be like me inviting you over to my house for dinner and afterwards saying, hey, $12.50. Right? It's only worth $10 at my house. But that's how we feel about that. Really. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. God bless you. I truly hope to see you over the next couple of weeks. Thanks for enduring the timeline. Make this Easter count for truth, not just tradition. All right? Amen.